Good morning, everyone. Welcome, welcome. And we also welcome many who are staying at home today due to various illnesses. Thank you for joining us as well. If you could go ahead and open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Last week and the week before, we were on verse 4. And today we will be progressing through two whole verses, verse 5 and 6. All right. Last couple of weeks, we spent a lot of time on what is an honorable marriage, looking at that verse 4. And we have to define these things today, that a true honorable marriage is between one man and one woman. And you don't think you'd have to repeat that, but actually we do. We have to continually remind and reteach and teach these principles from God's Word that God honors this type of marriage. So we looked at that in the Scripture. We looked at where nowhere in the Scripture does God ever honor a homosexual relationship, but actually speaks of those who are participating in that as an object of His wrath that will not inherit the kingdom of God as abomination, lawless, etc., etc. Feel free to go back and look at that. We don't have time to review that fully. But then we also moved on last week to how do we honor marriage. And there were two enemies listed to marriage there in verse 4. One is fornication. And the other one is adultery, and both of those are enemies to marriage. So we honor marriage by saving ourselves for marriage, and we honor marriage by staying faithful to our spouses. And we looked at how the Bible forbids this kind of behavior within the church. There should not be sexual immorality. Fornication should not be found amongst us. There should not be adultery happening, right? And all this is stemming from back at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And that the brotherly love that's spoken about there is this loving one another as Christ loved the church. It's an extremely high calling. And if you have been saved, you've been born again, you love God and you love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ sacrificially. So that's why this behavior is such an offense in the church, because if you truly love them as Christ loved the church, such a thing would not take place, would not be happening, right? So we looked at that in great detail, and we looked at how we are to honor marriage. We are to honor the biblical roles for marriage and the biblical responsibilities within marriage, looking at passages like Ephesians 5. Husbands are to love their wife as Christ loved the church, not waiting to be loved and then they'll love, but no, sacrificially, you love your wife as Christ loved the church. You didn't deserve anything to be saved. Neither does your wife earn your love. You are to love her. We also looked a little bit about wives are to submit to the husbands and respect their husbands as unto Christ. And these are biblical roles, biblical responsibilities that keep the marriage honorable and keep that marriage solid. All right. So feel free to look back over that in the last couple of weeks. But this week, let's move on to verse 5 and verse 6. If you would follow along with me in your Bible. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word to consume today and just to be reminded of these wonderful truths that we know, but we indeed do need to be reminded of them, Lord. Help us, as we've reviewed quickly, to keep marriage honorable, to be held honorable by all. And may these things not be found amongst us that are listed there, Lord, fornication and adultery. And where there is sin, may there be confession, may there be repentance, God, so we would indeed be not just a positionally holy people, but a practically holy people who strive to serve you and to live for you and to put away our old ways, our old sinfulness, and to push forward in sanctification, God. And even today, as we look at these passages against the love of money, help us to apply this to our minds, apply this to our heart, Lord. And if there is conviction that needs to happen, so be it. And help us to be a people who are generous, who are not greedy, who are content, and who do not covet, and who love you and love others, but do not love money. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so as we read this text this morning, it's important to realize kind of the context when it was written, right? So as we go through Hebrews, it's always important to kind of note these things, that Christ had come, the Messiah had come, the Jews had rejected the Messiah, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, it was now apostasy, it was an empty religion now, the temple was not there. the real sacrifice, the real high priest had come. He had ended that entire system, but yet they sewed the curtain back together and kept on doing those kinds of things. Christians were ostracized almost immediately at that point. The Jews were still popular as far as religion goes. The Romans had a lot of political power, also financial power, but yet the Jews maintained a lot of power. For quite some years, the Christians were seen by the Romans kind of as a Jewish sect, kind of as a part of being Jewish, Judaism, all right? But as time went on, they began to see that they were separate until eventually even when Rome burns, right? Nero blames it on the Christians. They had become so ostracized and set apart. So there were multiple times during this episode, during this history, where Christians were persecuted. Several times, you think back to Paul going in and arresting and hauling people off, men and women, persecuting them, wanting them to die, right? Stephen being martyred, James, it's just like on and on you go through this list of people being persecuted or being martyred or things taken from them. It would kind of ebb and flow. And for some time there was a little peace, but now it looks like these things are coming back around. And the author of Hebrews is kind of preparing them for such a thing, that if you go back into the Jewish system, there was a sense of comfort there. Like there was a sense of even financial comfort there. And I relate this to one time I was ministering near Salt Lake City, Utah, and we were there on a mission. If you aren't familiar, that area is like 99.9999% Mormon, right? And there was a church that invited us in, and I met with the pastor. He used to do construction. It was a very small church, used to do construction, and had a very good business. But he was converted. He saw the gospel for what it truly was and who Jesus Christ truly was, that Jesus was not created by God, but that Jesus is God. Long story short, he got saved. He renounced the Mormon religion and started the Christian church. And from that point on, he had zero construction business. He said within 1 month, it was gone. It was done. He was financially ostracized in that area because he was a Christian. So that's kind of what we see going on, probably even with here. It's like the Christians had a hard time, even at this point, with finances. So that's what this is spoken to. Now, if you remember, look at Hebrews 10:34. The author speaks to a time when these things had already been severe. And persecution, again, it's an ebb and flow. If you look at church history, sometimes we get used to being in the United States and there has not been a lot of religious persecution. There's many who think it is here now and is getting greater. It very well could be. But it ebbs and flows a lot in church history within one lifetime. It's just, you got time of peace, they got time of martyrdom, persecution, etc. But Hebrews 10:34, the author reminds them of a time of persecution they have already gone through, the same audience. You had compassion on those in prison, these are Christians who had been arrested, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So we recall this passage, we've looked at it several times as we've gone through Hebrews, that they had everything taken from them, plundered, all right? That same word is used kind of a king or an army coming in, invading, and taking everything away. And so they had all their earthly possessions taken away. What did they do? They joyfully accepted it. Why? Because they knew they had a higher possession that no one could take away. They were children of God. They had an eternal kingdom ahead. And they also rejoiced, it seems, kind of like the apostles did, that they were considered worthy for this beating. They were considered, the world identified them as Christians, saw them as Christians. So they joyfully accepted these things. So long story short, this has happened before. Now, it's interesting. This has happened before. So perhaps the author of Hebrews is speaking on money here, because if these things had happened, you put yourself in their shoes within the same lifetime, you have had someone come in, take all of your possessions, plunder your possessions, take everything you have. What would be the tendency? It would be the tendency might be to hoard, right? To hold on to your finances, to love your to try to find some stability within that. So perhaps he's writing this now to make sure they don't do that. But either way, we're going to look today. We see this throughout the New Testament, many places that this type of thing is mentioned. Keep your life free from the love of money. Look at Hebrews 13, 5 through 6 again. Let's just read this first verse. It says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. So let's not go too far beyond that for a moment. Focus in on that one part of the sentence. There are two commands there. There's a negative, something we're not supposed to do, and there's a positive, something that we are to do. So we are to keep our lives free from the love of money. And then the positive is we are to be content with what we have. So you basically have a choice of coveting, where you're wanting more, 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 or you're content with what you have. So what does the love of money look like? This is important for us because everybody needs some amount of money to survive. We need money. We have to have money, but yet we're not to love money. So we use money, but we don't let money use us. You know, we need some money, but yet we don't love that money and treasure that money. It's a fine line here. So that's what we are to look at today. So we're going to look at several places and several people to start off with, where we can easily see that they loved money and their love of money would lead to their ruin. So first off, let's look quickly over at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And you'll find that the Bible has much to say about the love of money, greed, covetousness. Luke chapter 12, verse 15 through 21. So Jesus said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Covetousness. There you go. Sorry. All right. So great instruction right away. Okay. As the author of Hebrews says, keep your life free from the love of money. Jesus introduces this to the believer saying, take care, be on your guard. That means watching out for covetousness. All right. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich with God. So if we think back to this, what would the world say about such a person that has acquired everything that they ever needed, ever wanted, and they have so much they have to build extra storage places to store everything? The world would look at this and go, bravo, right? Applaud, applaud, applaud. This is awesome. This is great. Success. You have achieved success. In a materialistic world, this is it. Get as much money as you can. Get as much stuff as you can. And then what do? Man, you build storage places to hold the rest of this stuff that you have, right? And more. Don't ever stop, because you'll never truly be content with what you have if your goal is material wealth. So now you have Jesus, God in the flesh. What does he say about this man whom the world would applaud? This was a big, big deal. This guy had everything. He literally says failure. He calls him a fool and reminds him, look, you are going to die tonight. And then what? I mean, think about that. The richest man on earth, whoever that is at the time. I know it fluctuates between me and another guy, but it's like a... It does fluctuate that top tier. I'm definitely not in there. But it's like, you know, whether it's Bill Gates or these other guys, this guy in Mexico, blah, blah, blah. But all that they've acquired, it's like you take either one of those top five guys and they say they could be listed as having more money than the majority of countries in the world. Like, that's amazing to think about, right? So they have everything they want. They have islands, the yachts, the boats, the houses everywhere they need, constantly getting more and more and more and more and more. But literally, they're a millisecond away from all that being gone. So Jesus calls that out in this parable, this man who has everything he's ever needed, everything he's wanted, and more, so much more, he doesn't even know what to do with it. But he's talking to himself, and it's always interesting how this guy talks to himself. Soul, you ever talk to yourself that way? Soul, you have ample goods stored up for you, right? But he talks to himself in that way. Soul, you have ample goods stored up. Take it easy, soul. And what does Jesus say? Your soul will be demanded of you tonight. Then what, right? So no matter how long you're here on earth, whether it's 10 years, 5 years, 15 years, 100 years, so you spend much of your life earning and gathering and getting all these things, and then it's over, right? And then what do you do? What do you do when you're before an almighty, righteous, holy God, and all you have to bring is your stuff, and your stuff did not come with you? The only thing that goes with us, according to the Bible, we look at passages like Romans 3, is your sin. This person would bring all their sin before God. They think they've been storing up wealth, but they've been storing up debt. They've been storing up all their sin before God, and they're going to be held accountable for that. So that's when Jesus brings us to a reality. What are you going to do then when you stand before an almighty, righteous God with not your goods, but with your sin, right? So here is a rich man who has stored up everything, obviously greedy, and he is definitely not sharing. He's still covetous, wanting more and more and more. Love of money. Let's look at Luke chapter 16, not too far from where you're at. Look at verse 19 through 25. We see another example of a person who exemplifies a love of money, of greed, that we are not to have. Luke 16, 19 through 25. All right. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." So what is revealed about these two individuals? One was material rich, right? But one was rich towards God. And what is the difference? Well, the difference is significant. The rich man, as far as the eye could tell on earth, and this was also something where the Jews considered wealth a gift from God, and it was kind of meaning that this person was righteous and blessed by God. But Jesus is saying, no. This man was dressed in purple, extremely expensive, ate sumptuously every single day, fine, dressed in fine linen, was extremely wealthy, extremely rich. But what does that mean towards God? It doesn't necessarily mean anything towards God, because he is not on his way to heaven. And then he takes the opposite of that. Think of a man rich, dressed well, everything's right with him, right? Eating well, dressed well. And takes Lazarus, who is on the ground and desiring dogs to lick his wounds. That this is a horrible state of affairs. And he craves the food that just drops off the table. He wishes he could even have that. And the man, the rich man, apparently would see him every day at his gate. If you look at verse 20, the rich man would see Lazarus there every single day at his gate. So he would pass by him every day, ignore him every single day, walking by, walking out. There's Lazarus. There's dogs licking his wounds. There he is with no food. There he is with nothing. I could definitely do whatever I wanted to help this individual, but he didn't desire to do that, right? But death happens. Death comes to every single person. It comes to us as well. So what happens? Well, we see in this passage that Lazarus gets this amazing trip to heaven. angels carry him to Abraham's side. I mean, this is better than getting picked up by a limousine, right? This is like, he goes from getting licked by dogs, his body's falling apart, he has no food, he's in anguish, to angelic beings taking him to Abraham's bosom, to Abraham's side. And then you have the rich man, who death immediately reveals that he had nothing coming except the judgment of God. And he is in flame, and he has nothing. And so even though Lazarus had nothing for a number of years, physically, materialistically, money, you have the rich man whose love of money and greed exposed something. It exposed that he was an idolater. He had, this money was everything to him, and he could not share. He didn't love God. He didn't love his fellow man. And it's exposed in the judgment here, right? So this is revealed. This is a man, the rich man here, who obviously had love of money that we do not want. We see where that love of money ended, right? We see where the parable of the rich young fool, where that would end. This man was not rich towards God. Look over at Matthew chapter 25, 41 through 46. We looked at this just a couple of weeks ago as we were looking at the brotherly love and how important brotherly love is. Matthew 25, verse 41 through 46. So in this passage, the greater part of this passage, we're not going to look at all of it today, but what comes before it, we see that there is going to be a final judgment. We know that there is going to be a final judgment, that Jesus separates everyone out into only two groups. Those who are saved, those who are unsaved, those who are sheep, and those who are goats, and are separated out. But instead of just being like, okay, those who have believed in Jesus Christ on this side, those who have rejected Jesus Christ on this side, if you read it all, it actually has to do with the lifestyle of those people and whether they did or whether they did not have brotherly love. So this is important. We looked at this a while back. This is not dealing with works-based salvation, but those who love God will love their brothers and sisters in Christ. This is tantamount to salvation. They come together. Salvation is like some people will say a two-sided coin. There is repentance and there is faith. And you have to have both of these. And for a believer, a true believer, there is true love of God and there is true love of brother and sister. So if you are not loving your brother or sister in Christ, then what is revealed by this is you're not a true believer. You're not truly saved. So look at Matthew 25, 41 through 46. And we'll see how this love of money and greed translates in real life. So then he will say to those on his left, these were the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will enter eternal life. So those who have but do not share with their Christian brothers and sisters are exposed in this as a false convert. It's those who have love of money and are full of greed, even though they obviously see the need there. Christ says, not only was I rejected, you rejected my children, but you rejected me. And how you treated them is a reflection of how you have treated me. You rejected both. So this is huge, right? He says eternal judgment in fire awaits them. This is huge. So if you consider like John 13 that we looked at back when we were looking at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus said, John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So we look at this verse. So what does it mean if you don't have love for one another? What does it mean if you have a Christian brother or sister who is in great need, as Jesus just described over here in Matthew 25, and you do nothing for them? It exposes your heart. And that's what happened over there. Their heart was exposed by these things. All right. Go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 24. Still considering this love of money and trying to avoid this love of money in our lives and looking at examples and direction from the scripture just so we can be on our guard against such a thing, covetousness, greed, and love of money. Matthew 6, 19 through 24, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." All right. So obviously we see here that Jesus is being plain and simple. People who are serving money are not serving God. And he says it is either or. The end of verse 24, you cannot serve God and money. And if you go back up to the verse 19, he's considering these two things. People who are storing up for themselves here and people who are storing up eternal worth, right? Pursuing after God, putting away sin, sharing the gospel, etc., etc., loving their brothers and sisters in Christ. This is storing up wealth. The world looks at that and sees that as a waste of time. But truly, is that a waste of time when in all of eternity, when eternity is considered? Absolutely not. So he says, don't store up your treasures here where everything is temporary. Everything is going to be gone. No matter how much money you have or how little money you have, there will come a time where it will be gone. There will be nothing left. Whether it's thieves that break in, moth and rust destroyed, etc. Every treasure here becomes tarnished. Every earthly treasure becomes useless over time, right? Consider like the flood. Think about the Noah's flood just kind of comes to mind. Think about all the people who had gathered and acquired, had great possessions, had great homes, the wealthiest of the wealthy. And then what happened? It's all at the bottom of the sea. It's all gone. Great turbulence. It's gone. Erased. Just like that, right? But so it will be. For every single materialistic thing that we have, it will be gone. So that verse 22 through 23 is a little confusing, but I think you get it, especially in the context of the verses. This person whose eye is the lamp of the body, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? What is the darkness he's speaking of? It's that love of money. And if the person's eye is always full of covetousness, greed, love of money, it corrupts everything, right? So that's what he's talking about here. So an unhealthy obsession with money is when wealth becomes your purpose, your treasure, your heart's desire, your love, and your master. And this is what we have to be careful about, because all the rich people are often cited as falling into this trap. But we also see it is also a command that was given to everyone not to become like this. And if we think of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6, it's given to all of the Hebrews. Flee from the love of money. So it's not, sometimes we read these passages like a rich young ruler who was foolish, like Abraham, like Lazarus and the rich man, and we say, okay, those rich guys are bad. Or we look around at our world today and say, okay, those rich guys are bad. Thank God I am in the middle class or poor class, you know. but that's not necessarily it. We want to apply this to ourselves, because biblically he cast this out to a very broad audience. And all of those that the letter of Hebrews is written to received this. And most likely they were not wealthy. So no matter how poor or how rich, the lover of money never has enough. And this is what we see. The love of money can be amongst anyone. It can be in the upper class, the rich class, the top 2 or 3%, but it can go all the way down. Years ago, I met a great individual who he reminded me of this. He said he suffered from this so long, not because he was rich, but because he desired to get rich, right? Even though he was not wealthy. And that's what we have to understand. This is given to all of us, not just to the rich. Now, the Bible speaks a lot about the love of money, greed, and covetousness, which are all closely related. We're going to kind of see this as we look at this a little bit. Coveting is a deep desire and yearning for what you do not have in the place of contentment. All right. And one of the greatest places to kind of see that in context with some description is Deuteronomy 5:21. You think back to the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, and we see it kind of laid out there with a little bit of description. So it says, "And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife." So what does that mean? We're not to desire that is someone else's wife, right? It is not yours. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So there we see this covetousness kind of explained, that is desiring of what is not yours, wanting something more. Basically, we would describe this today as keeping up with the Joneses, right? Isn't anyone here with that last name? I'm not here to offend you, okay? This is a way of speaking, right? It's keeping up with the Joneses. Oh, did you see the new car they got? Oh, did you see what they did to their house? Or you see they got this, or they got a new couch, or they got this, or that, or that. It's just always wanting to keep up, and desiring what your neighbors have, whether it is the lifestyle, whether it is the spouse of, or the actual things that they have. This is covetousness, and it's tied closely to the love of money, the love of things, and of greed. All right. Now, also, we see in this Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, if you consider verse 4, it's interesting that he goes from honoring that marriage should be held in honor by all, no fornication, no adultery that should be found. So he goes into the sexual immorality directly into flee from the love of money. It's what does sexual immorality and the love of money have in common? And apparently a lot, because if you look at scriptures, there is a lot of the where they're listed right by each other in a lot of places, that those who are involved in sexual immorality and that right after that will be something to the effect of love of money listed as people who are not on their way to heaven. So these two areas of life where people are highly susceptible to temptation. Okay? And we're going to look at a couple of these, but first of all, turn over to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. If you think about it, an unsaved person, what do they live for? Do they live for God? Do they live for others? Do they live for themselves, right? It's like the country song, it's all about me, it's all about me, it's all about me. And that is truly the life of an unbeliever. And so whether it's sexual immorality, it's all about me and what I can get, or it's about coveting and love of money, those things, it's still all about me. It's my pleasure, what I want in life, not what God wants, not meeting other people's needs, okay? But 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, we've looked at this passage several times as we've gone through Hebrews for different emphases, all right? But today I want you to look at something we have not really emphasized greatly, and it's in this passage, a list of those who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Look at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So we've looked at this passage over the last couple of weeks. We looked at the emphasis there on those who practice homosexuality. What will happen to them? We see in verse 10, there's no camouflage. There's no ambiguity to this. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. We looked over here at adulterers. What will happen to them? Those who are practicing adultery, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sexually immoral, fornicators, what is this going to happen? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it is with a drunkard as well. We don't applaud these things. We see them as sinful. People need to confess, repent, and turn to Christ for forgiveness. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But also, verse 10, we see this. The greedy. And this one is often not emphasized as much as these others. But this is what we're seeing in the book of Hebrews. He goes directly from talking about sexual immorality and adultery within the next sentence, talking about love of money. And here, in verse 10, the greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God. So from this, we see that not sharing is more than a little vice. It is a sin that will keep a person out of heaven. That is why this behavior is so unbecoming of a Christian. Greedy, look at this. Greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a lot there. The love of money, those who are greedy. And we saw this over in Matthew 25, right? Those that did not share with their brothers and sisters in Christ who were in need and turned a blind eye, or the rich man and Lazarus who ignored it every day, they were greedy. The rich young fool who was greedy, they did not inherit the kingdom of God. And here we see this listed again by Paul. Consider this one, Ephesians 5, verse 3. Again, we'll see both these things side by side. I believe I have a couple of these on the screen today. I only have you look up 106 passages, and after that, I'll just put a few on the screen. Ephesians 5, verse 3 says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among the saints." So just last week, we emphasized this verse, and we emphasized the first portion. Sexual immorality and all impurity must not even be named among you as is proper for the saints. We established that, right? Sexual immorality is not proper for saints. But we also turn to it again this week to see something there. Covetousness. Covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among the saints. So here we have this desiring what God has not given us. And wanting these things, the same sinful desires of wanting what is not yours sexually is the same desire found in being covetous of material things and money as well. It's all a lack of contentment, lack of what God has given you. Another one is Colossians 3, verse 5 through 6. Notice again how these two are just right there together. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On the account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So here, the covetousness is idolatry. It's creating and ascribing to God what is not God, and what the covetousness, the heart of it is. God, if you really loved me, you would give me this. And it's not fair that you've given the Joneses this and not us this and not me this. And you begin to ascribe to God that he is not good because you haven't gotten what you wanted, whether it be things or relationships or whatever that might be. And he says that's idolatry. What do you do when you create an idol? Well, you whittle out what you want and you put it there and you worship it, right? And we don't do that as much anymore. Because there's not many good whittlers out there, I guess. But what you see is we do it in our head. And mentally you create a false view of God. And that those who are coveting are creating a false view of who God truly is. God is good. And whatever you have been given, it's more than what you deserve. And so God is always good. So we don't question his goodness but based on what he has given to us, right? So ultimately we look at the Bible and say, God loves me. He's given me Jesus Christ. He has paid for my sin. He has redeemed me. I have eternal life. I have a possession that is far greater than anything, even if everything is taken away. All right, so instead of being greedy, covetous, or lovers of money, Christians are to be content. A biblical contentment, kind of a simple definition, is being satisfied in all circumstances. Being satisfied in all circumstances. So, nothing else is needed. So even right where you're at now, think, is there something else I need to be content? Is there something else you need to be content with in life to have that contentment? And if the answer is yes, whatever came to your mind right then, most likely you need to confess and repent because that's not contentment. All right? That can very well be covetousness. So that's what this is something we need to apply. When one looks for something besides Christ to find contentment, they will never find it. The carrot is always on the stick, on the string, before them, always looking for that one more thing, the next raise, the next car, the next house, the next money, this, one more thing, and then I'll be content. They get that thing, and the carrot's still there. They never arrive, right? So they're driven through this life, coveting, straight into eternal judgment. So we have to be content with our lot. Stop the insanity. Stop the pursuit. Look around and see the love that people need, that we need to love them, and the love of God that we should be showing. Paul is a great example of this. Turn quickly over to Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. Paul writes from prison. And the Philippians have sent him a wonderful gift. We looked at that earlier, how he was in prison. And they sent care to him, probably 800 miles away. And this really showed their brotherly love to him. But Philippians 4, 11 through 13, Paul just gives a great testimony of contentment. He says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." This is what we're talking about, okay? So not needing anything. Whatever the situation is, Paul was content. Did Paul have a very easy life of wealth and ease and prosperity? And we think back, and no, obviously not. I mean, he was stoned. He was running all the time. People were trying to kill him all the time. He was having to work hard with his hands and minister oftentimes. It wasn't like he was just rich and laid back, taking it easy, right? But he was content in all situations. Look at 12. "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength." Now, verse 13, I remember for many years was my favorite verse in the Bible, right? I was an athlete, and you put that on you somewhere, you're guaranteed to win the game, right? "I can do all things through Christ which gives me strength." A lot of people still think that. You'll see this verse used almost like a mantra out there, where you claim this, man, and you are going to win. But in context, that's not there at all, right? I still remember one of my best friends. He might listen to this someday, but he had this on his shirt, and on bench press day at testing out for football, he would pull it out, and they had this whole ceremony of putting this shirt on, and it said Philippians 4:13 on there, and he was always trying to bench press the 300 pounds, and it was just, you know, it didn't work. it was like, oh man, he would say it. He had it on his shirt, and it was a big ordeal. And it's almost like religious ceremony he'd go through to put it on and get under the bench press, and we handed the weight, and plop. It's like, man, I don't know, dude. I didn't know at the time, but now I look back and say, boy, your interpretation was really wrong, right? You misused that verse. But in context, what's he talking about here? He's talking about financial contentment. It's what he's talking about. Whether I have a lot or whether I have a little, whether I have plenty or I'm hungry, whether I have abundance or in need, he is content in every situation. Look back at that verse 11. Whatever situation, I am to be content. So this is a great testimony of a man who was truly content with whatever position he was in. And not only was he a good example of this, but a good teacher of this. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 through 11. A wonderful teacher of being truly content. So he teaches his protege, his main disciple here, Timothy, about contentment. Look at verse 6, 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 6. Paul says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of this world." That sounds very familiar, right, to the other passages we've looked at. You consider the rich man and Lazarus. You consider the rich young fool. You consider the final judgment of separating goats from sheep, and those who store up treasure in heaven, those who store up treasure on earth. Paul is just reminding him of all this. Contentment is where it's at. godliness, okay? Pursuing Christ, loving God, godliness, and in being content. That's where you find great gain. That's it. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take cannot take anything with us. So the focus of Paul's life was on godliness, and that's where we find contentment as well. Paul, if we recall, sometimes he had enough. Sometimes he was in need, but he was always content. Sometimes he's working with his hands as he's evangelizing. He's building tents, basically a construction worker, right? But he's always content, no matter what. Look at verse 8. His standard of contentment is very low as far as what he needs. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Who could say that today, living in the United States, you know? You think of the charismatic churches who often emphasize health, wealth, and prosperity, right? And where Paul says, you got food, you got some clothing, you're good. Go serve God. Quit worrying about this, right? Quit storing up treasure on earth. Do something. Verse 9, let's carry on. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and into the senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. So as we look at this, we see that, notice that it is not being rich that is necessarily sin, but the desire to be rich that leads to such evil. And again, this is most likely meaning that he's writing this to Timothy and others then who are not necessarily rich at the time. Kind of like Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6 that we're looking at today. This warning goes out to everyone, right? It's not just the rich. It's the middle class. It's the poor. It's the whoever that the desire to be rich that plunges people into all kinds of evil, into destruction. And we also notice here in verse 10 that it's not money that is evil in and of itself. Money is neutral, just an object. But in verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So it's that loving of money, like in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. All right. Money is needed. Handled correctly, it can be used to glorify God. But if you love it, it is the root of all kinds of evils that come into a person's life. Look at verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, as he's talking to Timothy, flee these things. Same thing that the author of Hebrews is saying, flee from the love of money. Paul says, flee these things. Instead of love of money, what should he pursue? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Like there's nothing here about material wealth. There's nothing here about flee the earthly desire to build, to accumulate material wealth as everything, right? Instead, pursue the greater things, righteousness. If you ask people in the world today, would you rather have $1 million of righteousness? Which one would they choose? Which one would you choose? Well, it better be righteousness, right? Which one's going to truly last? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. These are the things that we should be emphasizing. These are the things that should consume our mind instead of money and things and more. And they got this and they got this and I wish I had this. No, these are the things that should consume our mind. Loving God, loving others, right? Being steadfast, being true to the faith. This is it. So does this mean that Christians are to strive to be poor or to take a vow of poverty? And of course, the answer is no. We emphasize the wealth, the rich, the desire to be rich today. But also there's many scriptures the other direction as far as intentionally or neglecting to earn or to make or to do things to suffice. Proverbs 6 through 11. I'll let you look at most of this during your discipleship time today, but Proverbs 6 through 11, kind of the opposite as far as the love of money is those who didn't consider to do anything here. Proverbs 6 through 11, the Proverbs say, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. So multiple places, especially in the book of Proverbs, you see something like this written. It is one thing to be in poverty due to Christian persecution or situations outside of our control, right? But it's another to be there because of, as Proverbs says, sleep and slumber and sluggishness, intentionally putting yourself there, right? So those things are all prayer. We don't want to love money. Money is needed. And so we want to try to make enough. But also there's that fine line of balancing all this out that we all have to struggle with. Go back to Hebrews chapter 13. Let's wrap that up. Verse 5 and 6 together, which is all flowing together. He quotes here from the Old Testament two different times. He says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? In this passage, you think of the Hebrews who have had things taken away from them before, perhaps are going to have things taken away from them again. But this passage he quotes from Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So this love of money, right? You have this money or lack of can be a source of fear. And everything could be taken away. And then what? But he comforts them, saying, look, you're not out of the scope of God. God sees you. God is with you. And what can man do to me? Truly, you think about those who face these times, they would have their possessions taken away from them. The world says, hey, I'm going to take everything away from you, all your earthly possessions. I'm going to take your job. I'm going to take this. I'm going to take that. I'm going to take this. And what do the Christians do? We have a heavenly possession that you can't even touch. The world says, we're going to kill you. We're going to kill you for serving Christ. And what does Stephen say? Go ahead. I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. I'm on my way. You take my body. You take my wealth. You take my health. You take everything you can throw at me. And I only gain. That's why the Christian is unconquerable. You have eternal life. You have eternal possession. You have a kingdom in heaven awaiting you. So the world tries to build the kingdom right here, acquire bigger, better, right, get everything they can. It's all going to be gone. We as Christians know better than this. We should not be foolish like the rich young ruler. In summary, think how immovable the Christian should be with threats that come our way like this, right? God, we should not let the focus of our life be on money. It should not be our treasure. Instead, may it be upon the love of God and the love of one another. And this is all in context from Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Those who love money are not loving God and loving others as they should. So even with you as a Christian, even though these things can still slip up and they have to be put away, put to death, therefore, these things, right? All right, let's pray. Dear Holy Father, we thank you for letting us look at these passages today. It helped us to be aware that these things can slip in. The love of money. The world is in love with money. The world is in love with stuff and things and success and building and acquiring more and more and more. But they'll never be satisfied. Help us not to fall into that trap. God, I pray that you indeed would meet our needs and take care of us, Lord. And also help us not to be overly concerned and overly think about things like wealth, things like money and acquiring more. Help us not to have the desire to get rich, which leads us to fall into all kinds of temptations and evil. God, help us to be truly content with our life. Even as Paul wrote from prison, he could still be content. He was content in all situations, whether he had a lot or whether he had a little. Whether his stomach was full or empty, he was still able to be content because he had you. That is a high level of contentment that we should all strive for. And I pray that we would begin to push more that direction and away from this world. Help us to take the sound advice that is given from Paul to Timothy to flee from the love of money. And to pursue these things that are truly important, the godliness, the steadfastness, the faith, the love of you and the love of others, Lord. May we be a people But even though we may not be the richest, the wealthiest on earth, may we be the richest in godliness, God. Convict us and help us to focus on things that are truly important. May money, may stuff, may things not be our treasure, but may godliness be what we are focused on.